Good evening, everybody. If you have your copies of Scripture, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We continue on in our study, Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we will begin our time together beginning in verse 11. And we'll be reading through on to the end of this chapter. Again, it's Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. The word of God reads thus, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Amen. May God bless to us and implant within us his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we come to you this evening as your people in humble prayer. Not that you need our prayers, but because we are desperately in need of the one who hears and answers our prayers. For we are a hopeless and needy people. As we now dive into the great treasury of your word, by the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would draw us closer to the Savior, both in proximity, but much more, oh, much more, in familial likeness, that we might become more and more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Upon his name, we lift up this prayer. Amen. When the appointed time had come with the prayer to be answered, last week, if you were here with us, we studied and we saw how God exceedingly abundantly went above and responded to all that Nehemiah could ask for or even begin to fathom. Not only does King Artaxerxes give Nehemiah permission to leave and to go, not only does he provide Nehemiah with an abundance, a plethora of materials to take with him to get for himself to rebuild Jerusalem, not only does he provide for him certificates so that he might freely move about the lands, but we also read that the king gives Nehemiah his own personal armed escort. God, he wonderfully and extravagantly answered the prayers of his faithful servant Nehemiah. And what we find in that really is the key that unlocks to us the significance of who this man really was and why it was that God was so able to use Nehemiah for his work. You see, Nehemiah was a man who had given himself unreservedly to his God. This to say that the significance of Nehemiah is not to be found in the multiplicity of gifts that he possessed. He had many gifts. We've studied this. The profoundness of Nehemiah wasn't to be found in who he was, in his temperaments. It wasn't a matter of innate characteristics. It wasn't a personality issue. But it was simply to be found in the fact that Nehemiah was a man who gave himself earnestly and unreservedly to the Lord and to his cause. And this was demonstrated in the fact that he was a man who gave himself wholeheartedly, not to action per se, but to prayer. He was a man, in other words, where prayer wasn't something that was incidental or accidental to his life. Rather, prayer was fundamental to his existence. Prayer wasn't something that he had engaged in from time to time, occasionally, but it was woven into the very fabric of his Christian life, his believing existence. What the life of Nehemiah demonstrates for us is surely this, that God is able to accomplish marvelous and wondrous things through those who give themselves unreservedly, undividedly to God. Now, with this passage in front of us, I think that there exists this great temptation for us to almost hurry on through these verses, to consider really this passage to simply serve as a prelude or as some sort of primer, an introduction to the real message of this book in the rebuilding of the walls. But it seems, at least to me, that these verses are fundamental and crucial in understanding everything that's to come as we proceed through this book. And so that being said, there are four observations that I would like to make this evening with you about this work that Nehemiah is about to engage in. The first observation is this. Notice with me here that Nehemiah, he begins the work quietly. Three times, Nehemiah tells us that he went about at night, that he went about the work of observing the situation at night. Verse 12, if you look down, then I arose in the night. Verse 13, again, I went out by night through the valley gate. And lastly, in verse 15, so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Now, Nehemiah is clearly repeating this description to us to communicate something very specific. And it's something very subtle. He's simply telling us, I believe, that he began the work of God quietly. That he began the work of God humbly and almost secretively. This to say, as Nehemiah surveyed the ruin that lay there before him, there was no fanfare. There was no fuss. There was no drawing of attention to himself. There was no grand entrance, but simply there was a stillness, as still as the night. There was a kind of modesty in the beginning of his work. Now, no doubt Nehemiah was well aware of his enemies who surrounded him. He wasn't a fool. He was well aware of men like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. No doubt this could be a reason for why he went about working at night, why he operated at midnight. But I'm sure there was a deeper wisdom in what he did. A deeper wisdom that intentionally motivated him to begin quietly. You see, too often God's work has been diminished and discredited and disregarded really by loud fanfares and by extravagant claims. And what Nehemiah is doing here is quite sensible and really wise, as he's deliberately avoiding and abstaining from the wisdom of the world. He's refusing to use the methods, if I could say, of the world to promote the work of the kingdom of God. And that's a lesson that we can all well learn from today, is it not? How often do we find, even in our own day, the work of the Lord diminished because people begin a work of ostentation, of pomp, trying to go about doing the work of the Lord by trying to draw great attention to themselves and draw interest with loud music and programs and entertainment, saying, look what we are about. Come to this ministry. Look what we are out to do. Look at what we can provide and give to you. Look what we are bound to accomplish. And then the little happens. And the work of God is brought into public shame and disrepute. It's great wisdom here at play as we find Nehemiah's resolve to begin quietly and humbly. And he does so to highlight the principle that the work of God is never to be shaped or influenced by the methods or devices of this world. In other words, the work of God should always and must always develop its own momentum. You see, friends, we never, and thank God, we never have to be busy and busy ourselves in trying to invent methods to draw attention to God's work. He doesn't call us to do that. We're not inventors. We're messengers of God. God will see to it that he will accomplish his own work in his own way and in his own timing. Well, this may seem like a very little and insignificant point to make, but it has profound implications for us in how we think about and consider the work of God. And whatever we do, especially when it comes to God's people and God's kingdom and his church especially, the work of God must always begin in that quiet place, in that place of humility. Of us first seeking God. No fuss, no fanfare, no drawing attention to oneself, but simply work that's begun quietly and with the means and the methods that God himself provides for us. But secondly, more substantively, notice that Nehemiah considered the work very carefully. Verse 13, notice what Nehemiah begins to do. We read, "And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. I observed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." Now, what is Nehemiah doing here? What is he trying to say? What is he doing here in this nighttime escapade that he's on? Well, before he plans the work of restoration, we find first that he gives himself to the work of examination. He knows that there's much to be done. He's heard, of course, he's heard of all that's happened, all that's been destroyed in Jerusalem, the wall, how the people have been discouraged and dispirited. And so as he arrives in Jerusalem, he verifies all that he's heard with his own eyes, but he wants to make a carefully considered assessment before he does anything. You know, some might say as they hear the news, and as they read this passage, some might say to him, "Nehemiah, what more do you need to hear? You know what needs to be done. Just get with it. Just do the work. Get to work and get going, Nehemiah." But Nehemiah is saying, I know in measure what needs to be done, but I still need to do my due diligence to carefully consider God's work before me. You see, Nehemiah doesn't want to simply engage in doing the work, but he wants to build something that will have good foundations. He wants to build and work on something that will have eternal dividends. And so this is him at night. He's carefully, he's standing there, he's in pitch black darkness, he's assessing, he's seeing and observing the wall. He's resisting, as it were, I can imagine, the temptation to get to work, to rebuild too quickly. And really, we find Nehemiah not wanting to presume upon the work that lay before him. That's what he's doing. And we, again, know this temptation all too well for ourselves, do we not? This temptation to presume upon the work, dare I say, even the worship of God that's so often before us. And that to the great neglect of the faithful preparation that God requires of us. Consider our Lord's parable of the two builders in Matthew 7. You guys know this one very well. How the one man builds on sandy foundations, and we have the other man who builds upon the rock. One man, he goes about building his house immediately, while it seems like the other man is taking forever. And the Lord, he shares with us and almost paints this word picture for us of these two workers. And you can imagine this story. You can just imagine men and women walking down the road, and they see the first man who begins immediately to build, not bothered by creating a foundation. And they ask him, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a house. They say, I see you're building a house. The walls are beautiful. The windows are grand, and the doors, oh, I love that wood. And then they continue on the sidewalk, and they come by the man who's building on stone upon the rock. And then they go to him and ask, what in the world are you doing? Same answer, I'm building a house. They respond, you're not building a house, you're digging a hole. You've been digging this hole. I've been walking past you for months. You've been at it, digging the same hole day after day after day. The other man down the road, he's building a house. You're not building a house, you are digging a hole. But as we consider this story, and of course, with a little bit of imagination, you see, only one of these men had learned that the prerequisite of building well is that you have to dig deep, that you have to build foundations. And what holds true for building walls equally holds true for building up individual Christian lives in the church. Beloved, if we want to build, we want to build and we want to get to work and we feel this temptation, and that's right, I understand. But isn't it always so tempting in the Christian life, in Christian work and ministry, to build too quickly? I feel this all the time. I want to move to our new building right now. To get to work, to go about even worshiping God without first the proper examination and the proper preparation of our own hearts. How quickly we find ourselves moving and doing. Isn't it true that often in our eagerness to grow in advance, we can so easily gloss over the rubbish and the rubble in our own lives that first need to be dealt with? And again, we know this all too well. I know this all too well. I know this all too well on how easy it is to presume upon the work of God and worship God without first faithfully and carefully observing my own heart. Brothers and sisters, allow me to ask you, as I've had to ask myself time and time again, how was your preparation as you even stepped into worship this evening? Have you carefully considered and examined yourselves before approaching the God of heaven, the one to whom the angels and all of creation bow down to? Did you carefully prepare your heart? Were there certain sins that needed dealing with and repenting of, or did you simply come here haphazardly, nonchalantly? God likes us to come here to worship Him, so that's all I'm going to do. Without observing and realizing that you come before a God who is thrice holy. Now I need to say this, make myself very clear here. This isn't to say that you can only come to church if you're perfect. Only Christ is perfect. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying that as we come here as those who come to worship God, we're not called to come here perfect, but we are to come here to worship God prepared. And so again, let me ask you, how is your preparation as you even look forward to worship this coming Lord's Day, this Sunday? You know, people often tell me, and I disagree with this, but people often say, you better sleep early on Saturday night. It's the Lord's Day tomorrow. Be prepared, sleep early. But preparation for the Lord's Day worship does not begin on Saturday night. It begins on Monday. Dare I say, even Sunday after we conclude corporate worship together. We prepare our hearts immediately to approach the throne of God because we understand He's a holy God. He's not to be trifled with. Brothers and sisters, isn't it far too easy to presume upon the worship and even the work of God without first faithfully and carefully examining ourselves? Before we engage in the work and worship of God, we need to first learn that great discipline of taking time to consider our hearts and to consider God, to do so carefully and thoughtfully. We want to go forward, absolutely, absolutely. We want to go forward that God would take us on and establish the cause of His kingdom here among us at Pillar, most definitely. But we are to make sure first that we are building on the right kind of foundations. We need to cultivate that spirit of the psalmist who writes, "Search me, O God, in all my heart, and see if there be any wickedness and waywardness in me." Lord, what rubbish and what foolishness is there in my life that needs removing? And so, Nehemiah, he begins the work quietly and humbly. And then he moves and he carefully considers the work that needs to be done. But thirdly, notice that the work that he is about to engage in was opposed powerfully. When Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem, we read in verse 10 last week that Sanballat and Tobiah, when they got news of what was happening, they grew, we read, deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And as we move fast, or we move forward, we get to verse 19, we find that these same men, they resurface back into the narrative. We read, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said to us, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" And we find here in this third observation that wherever God's work begins, that wherever God begins a work, the world is never neutral towards it. We find right at the outset this powerful opposition. Now the question is, why were these men so disturbed that Nehemiah had come to promote the welfare, the well-being of his people? Why not just mind your own business? Well, practically speaking, a weakened Jerusalem was to their benefit. It was to their benefit both politically and economically, but more than the practical, there was a spiritual rationale behind their opposition. And we'll see more of this as we move on through our study in the coming weeks. The last thing that these men wanted was a spiritually revived Israel. The last thing that they wanted was an Israel living Bible-shaped, God-honoring lives before them. And the reason why they were so disturbed was simply because they did not want to have their consciences pricked. This is why some people don't come to church. They did not want to have their consciences pricked simply because they wanted to live in the darkness of their own lives. The last thing that these men wanted was the people of God to begin to live lives not according to the norms of the age, but according to the authority of God's word. The last thing that they wanted was an Israel witnessing the truth of God to a dark and fallen world of lives. That's why they were disturbed. And so what do? They engage in persistent and consistent opposition. We read in verse 19, when they heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. They said to them, "What in the world are you guys doing?" Later on in chapter 5, Geshem, he says to them, "Even if a fox goes up that wall, a tiny little fox, the whole thing, the whole wall is going to come tumbling down. Why even bother Nehemiah? Just stop it." You see, these men, they use the tactics of mocking and ridicule. Now, for some of us, perhaps, that does absolutely nothing. Some of us, we get ridiculed all the time. It's like water that rolls off of a duck's back. If you've got thick skin, if you grew up with a brother, perhaps, hey. But for some of the more sensitive believers, this can cause the most profoundest of heartaches, that it can be deeply wounding. Because Satan knows well how to harm God's servants. He does that well. And perhaps, and there's some of you young ones in here, perhaps you go to school, or you yourselves in your workplaces, or even within your own families. You might be asked, "What are you doing on Sunday? What do you do on Sundays?" "I go to church." "Well, how about on Thursdays? You want to go out on Thursday?" "I can't. I go to church. I go to church all the time." Maybe someone might ask you, "Are you one of those Bible Christians?" Have you heard that phrase, a Bible Christian? You're not one of those Bible Christians who trust and believe that what the Bible says is true, are you? So old, so antiquated. How can you believe in that book? Is that book actually real? Isn't it all just a myth? And they can begin to poke fun at you. And perhaps you get cornered and you feel a little bit uncomfortable. But more than ridicule and mocking, notice what these men do. They begin to not just ridicule them, but they begin to threaten Nehemiah. They say, "Will you rebel? Are you leading a rebellion against the king, Nehemiah?" If mocking and ridicule can deeply wound the sensitive soul, threats can be paralyzing, can't they? Remember the tactic of the Sanhedrin against the apostles, threatening them, "If you don't stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, we're coming after you. You better watch out." And they beat them, and they threaten them with worse, and that's one of the great tactics throughout the ages, is it not? It's one of the great tactics to silence God, threats, dangers, toils. And so what's being highlighted here by Nehemiah? Well, it's this. Every genuine work of God faces opposition. The world hates it. It's that Satan never tires of using every strategy in his malignant armory to hinder and to harm, to divert, to hurt, to discredit the Savior's great cause in the world. And lest we become disheartened by that, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that while we do have a malignant and persistent enemy, we belong to a Savior who has overcome and defeated the evil one. You see, Satan, yes, he is wicked, but he is also a defeated foe. He refuses to acknowledge it, but he is a defeated foe. That is the reality is that we are on the victory side. We belong to the one who has conquered and who goes forth conquering. We read in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors through him, through him, through him who has loved us. Isn't that a great promise to take hold of? Isn't that a great thing to take to heart, to know that when the evil one comes and uses different means to get you down, to turn you, to tempt you to turn away from the Lord, that you can say, "Ah, we are more than conquerors through him, not through me, through him who loved us." We belong to the Savior who died and rose again, who has vanquished principalities and powers, who has secured for us victory unto victory. So much so that when the evil one comes, we need not to deal with the likes of him. We don't need to stand there. We don't need to debate him. We don't need to stand there and oppose him. We don't have time for that. But all we need to simply do as he comes to tempt is point him to the cross. Point him to Calvary. We point him to the Savior and say, "Where is thy sting? Christ is the victor." Then fourth and lastly, notice the work was carried out confidently. It was begun quietly and humbly. It was considered carefully. It was opposed powerfully. And fourthly, the work was carried out confidently. In response to the mocks, the mockings, the threats, Nehemiah says in verse 20, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us.'" What did Nehemiah do when he found himself confronted by the sneers and the threats of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem? What did he do? He simply declared confidence, not in himself, but in God. He didn't debate them. He didn't contest them. He said, "The God of heaven himself will prosper. He will give us the success." And that really is, again, it goes back to the significance of this man, Nehemiah. If you think about it, he took his eyes off himself, off of his abilities, and he took his eyes off of his royal authority and worldly status. He even took his eyes off of the situation at hand, the brokenness and the disgrace of God's people, and he simply fixed his gaze upon the Lord. He says, "Yes, the people are dispirited. The walls are broken. I see that. The gates are burning with fire, but the God of heaven, if he so desires, he will give us success." You see, Nehemiah knew he was engaged in God's work. And because he was engaging in the work of God, he can be confident of his help. Now, why in the world would God not help a faithful servant, a servant who so desired to live obediently to his word? And again, we find here a tremendous lesson for us that we can apply to ourselves, because it's so very easy in the work of God to rest in our own confidence, is it not? So subtly upon ourselves, upon our issues, to fix our gaze upon our abilities and our resources and our own theological pedigree. And we can so subtly have our confidence resting on those things rather than the God of heaven. And wasn't that the problem that was so prevalent within the church in Corinth? They loved their preachers. They loved their teachers. They would say, I'm for Apollos. Well, I'm all about the main guy, Peter. He's the main guy. Someone comes along, he's not the main guy. He denied Jesus 3 times. He can't be the main guy. I'm all about Paul. To which Paul then writes, who is Paul? What is Paul? What is Apollos? We are merely servants. You see, at our best, we are nothing more than little streams, little channels, little streams. It's God who gives the increase. It's God who makes things grow. Paul writes, we are nothing more than douloi. We're just bondservants here. And you see, that was Nehemiah's antidote to the great opposition. The opposition sneered, saying, look at you, Nehemiah, you are nothing. You're nothing but a bunch of ragbags. You think you're fit to accomplish anything? And Nehemiah's antidote to that opposition was simply this: we are nothing. We're servants of God. Yes, we are nothing, but we are the servants of a great God, engaged in a great work. If not through us, then God will raise up another generation and he will get his work done no matter what. This is how we are to respond to opposition. When we're pressed and when we're threatened, when we're mocked, scorn, we are to remind ourselves, I am but a mere servant of God, engaged in a great work. I'm engaged in the greatest work under the sun. A Christian living obediently to the call of Christ and his gospel and his kingdom work. And I want you to also notice that Nehemiah's confidence in God did not cancel out his sense of human responsibility. It's not let God and let go. People say that all the time. I don't know why they say that. He says the God of heaven will give us success. Yet he also says we, his servants, will start rebuilding. We find in our passage this wonderful relationship, this cohesion between divine sovereignty and human responsibility comes together. This to say that confidence in God, confidence and trust in God, does not dismiss nor disregard Christian obedience. Rather, confidence in God, it inspires us all the more to be diligent. Far from lessening our sense of responsibility, a true conviction of God's sovereignty, it inspires us to do and work harder. I labored more abundantly than they all, says Paul. Yet not I, but by the grace of God which was with me. Well, as we begin to draw to a close, allow me to mention to you one last thing. Did you notice in passing while we are reading that when Nehemiah finally completes his assessment of his work and he comes to this, or to the officials and to the leaders in Jerusalem in verse 17, did you notice what he says to them? You look down, he writes, or he says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Nehemiah didn't come from afar to stand in clinical arrogance over God's people. He didn't come to belittle them, to critique them, but he says, come, let us build. And this is the very same disposition that we see and saw in chapter 1 When Nehemiah identifies himself with the people of God, he writes, I confess the sins that we, not you, but we, including myself and my father's house, we have acted very wickedly against you, he says. Here we find a man who bound himself to the weakness and to the disgrace of God's people. Here we find a man who so bound himself in his heart to this disgraced and demoralized, dispirited people of God. He didn't wash his hand clean of them. He didn't disparage them, nor did he chastise them, but he sympathized with them. He sympathized with them, and you probably know where I'm going with this. Nehemiah illustrates a very wonderful truth, a truth that we find perfected and exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? You see, the church of God has always been limp. We are a limping people. The church of God has been limping along since the day of Adam. And it would be so easy to stand apart and give clinical assessments of what has gone terribly wrong. It's easy to see what's wrong with the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of people in the church who are very good at pointing out what's wrong. They have the spiritual gift of critique. But you'd have to be intentionally ignorant not to see and to recognize the weaknesses and flaws of God's people. But you don't belittle them. And it would be very easy to stand on the sidelines and to look on and to give assessments, but the Lord, our Lord, He Himself never gives up on His own church. He says, you are mine, never will I leave you nor forsake you. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, that He Himself, the God of heaven, thought the church worthy of His blood? And if that be the case, is not God's people worthy of our best efforts? Brothers and sisters, may we never find ourselves to stand on the sidelines giving assessments. But rather, may we be like Nehemiah who says, Lord, my family, my church, we have all sinned wickedly. May we stand unified together, limping along, as it were, to the end, helping and assisting one another. And that's not to say that we're never to speak pointedly or challengingly. I don't mean to say that, but it's to do with a mindset. But more than a mindset, a heart set. Because what the people of God will ultimately listen to and respond to isn't necessarily truth. Some people are so obsessed with truth, with what's wrong and what's right. As much as they will listen to those who have bound themselves to them. It's so much easier to listen to people who you know will say to you, I love you. You know I love you. You know I want what's best for you. You can listen to people like that. Nehemiah was ready and willing to leave the comforts and the privileges of his home. He was willing to leave it all, to travel hundreds of miles to go and labor among a demoralized people. And it's in his example that we hear a faint echo of that greater self-renunciation that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the great privileges and the glory of heaven to come amongst a broken and hopeless people, who is willing to leave the familiar in order to secure and pursue the good of those whom he calls his beloved. And perhaps it's good that we ask ourselves this question as we now close. Do I know anything? Do you know anything of that kind of reality? That kind of reality of self-renunciation? Is there a faint echo in your life, in my life, of Christ's great love for sinners? Or are you and am I an only when it's convenient type of Christian? We're all called to different spheres of service. God in His providence, He takes us. But you must know that we all have the opportunity, wherever we are, to live the kind of lives that God can safely use, to become trickles, channels of His grace and His blessing to the church and the world. Here was a man, Nehemiah, who saw beyond himself, who was moved not only to pray for the cause of God's kingdom, but was willing to be of any kind of service that he might be useful to the case of God in this world. Even if it meant traveling a great distance, even if it meant leaving the familiar and the safe, our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was rich, yet became poor. And that's what God desires to see surely in our lives as we live and testify of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, we are nothing more than mere bondservants who serve a great, living and eternal God, engaged in a great work. As we set our hearts and our affections upon Him who is Your Son, out of all the forms of hypocrisies that exist, may we never be those who fail to bound ourselves to Your people, to those whom Christ died for. And as we go forth now to wherever You would have us, help us to value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. We lift this prayer along with this whole service up to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.